And particularly, you know, to kind of wrap up our summer series and deal with this question, it's a big one we're looking at here today. But just, I want to tell you right up front, it was good to hear Nat share her story, wasn't it? It's always more interesting when you're a part of the story though, isn't it? You know, it's like, yes, let's talk about it. It's wonderful. Geez, they were the good old days, weren't they? What are we going back, 8 years now? Nat made it out as though, 10 years, is that right? Nat made it out as though I was there in the cafe being really strategic, doing research. I'm not sure that I've just always dreamt about just making coffee, being a barista for a year, and that's what I did all year, just made coffee, stared at the surf all day, every day. What's that?
How boring.
It was a wonderful year. But it was awesome to meet this fresh-faced young couple drinking their coffee and going for a surf every day. It was wonderful. Now, with this question, just so you know where we are heading, as with all the other weeks during this summer series, we want to give time for questions to come through, and we're going to do that again this morning. There's the number, and that number is there so you can text through your questions, then we can filter out the ones we don't want to answer. All right? So all the questions that Carlos texts through, we can just filter them out, all right? Okay. So we'll have a crack at doing that in a little bit. And the other thing I want to let you know, I'll put this pencil down. I don't know why I'm holding a pencil. The other thing I want to let you know right up front is that I'm going to very deliberately put out the invitation for people to make a response this morning. So you can fire questions, but I want to call you to make a response, a decision for Jesus this morning. And I want you to know that right up front. If you're someone who's new to these things and you're fishing around and you're thinking, I think there's something to this, I've got you particularly in mind this morning. If you're someone who used to be a Christian back in the day, but you've been in the wilderness for years and you're considering making a fresh start with God, I've particularly got you in mind today. And so if that's you, can I encourage you right up front, can you do everything you can to be open towards God this morning? I want to invite you to be open to seeing things about God and accepting things about God and responding to God this morning. Let God do that work in you. We believe in a God who's in the business of opening up eyes so we see the truth and opening up hearts so that we'd respond like we should. So you go, that's where we're heading this morning. That's what I'm hoping and praying for. We're all hoping and praying for that this morning. So let's look at this question. What happens after we die? It's somewhat of a morbid question, isn't it? It's the kind of question that we kind of avoid, I think, particularly in our culture. It's not a nice thing to think about death. We get told to dwell on positive things, and death really is a bit of a negative thing. There are cultures that I think are good at dealing with death and good at mourning and feeling the pain of death and even dwelling on death. Our culture is not one of them. We do go to funerals when we're forced to, but have you noticed what we usually do with our funerals? We spend most of the time, instead of focusing on the reality of death and where the person's gone, we do at our funerals these days spend most of the time celebrating their life, which is appropriate at one level, but you do need to know that that's more of a modern obsession. And I think it's because we're not good at facing the reality and dwelling on the reality of death. So we spend most of the time celebrating their life, very little time facing the fact that they're now gone, and even less time at all asking the question, where have they gone? The funerals I go to, and I've been to plenty of funerals over the last few years, tragically, many of the blokes around the Central Coast, they'll sit up the back at a funeral, wish they weren't there, and the minute the funeral's done, they're changing the conversation immediately. They don't want to talk about the fact that this guy is now gone. They don't want to talk about where he may or may not be. We find it hard to face death. But it's funny because we all know we're going to die. None of us is thinking we're not. We all know we're going to die. We all tend to think it's way down the track, and so we don't need to worry about it now. I don't want to be morbid this morning, but I do want to be realistic. You're going to die. Do you know where you're going to be? Do you know where people go? When we're honest enough to kind of ask that question, okay, I'm feeling the pain of death right now. I've just lost a loved one. when we're honest enough to ask that question, what happens after death, there's a couple of different answers that our culture often gives. There's a couple of what I'd call really typically Aussie answers to this question. Here's the first one. What happens after we die? A good chunk of people would say, nothing. Nothing happens after we die. It's just lights out, all over, back in the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, never to be seen again, which is the answer that Kerry Packer gave when he had his near-death experience. And I say near-death because then after that he did have a real death experience, but after his near-death experience, he came back and said, I'll tell you what's out there, guys. No heaven, no hell, there's nothing. That's Kerry's answer. But then, of course, he actually, a few years later, did actually die and stay dead. And he's found out now for sure what's really on the other side of death. The other typical Aussie answer is, what happens after we die? Oh, we all go to a better place. Everyone goes to a better place. It's the, she'll be right, mate. We'll all be okay in the end. Don't go stressing too much about all that stuff. Don't go getting all weird and religious on me, mate. It's all going to end up okay. We do our best. I'm sure it'll end up good. We say RIP, rest in peace, because we're assuming that everybody who dies is now resting in peace. It's the way doctors sign off on death certificates, which is just to make the assumption that no matter what a person believed in their life, no matter what they really did with their life, they're now at peace, in comfort, good times, up there somewhere, looking down on us, looking over us. It's the kind of sentimental words that get offered to grieving people at funerals in an attempt to comfort those who have lost loved ones. We pat each other on the back and say things like, well, at least they're not in pain anymore. You sure about that? The other growing common Aussie answer is a little bit surprising. It's this one. A lot of people these days, when they're asked what happens when we die, are answering it by saying reincarnation. It's a growing popular answer in Australia, which is kind of surprising to us on one level, because reincarnation is part of the core belief of Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism, but it's more and more common since the 70s and the Beatles. You know, everyone's believing in reincarnation. It's a pretty popular thing to do. I took this photo of a bumper sticker of a car in this week. It looks like it was put on in the 80s. It's had a bit of a rough time. But that's an attempt at a joke, I think. Reincarnation is making a comeback. You get the joke? Yeah, it's like one of those, it's like a dad joke, a bit of a pun, because of course reincarnation, the concept of reincarnation is you get to make a comeback, you get to have another crack, you get to come back and have multiple goes at this life. Now that sticker looks like it needs to make a bit of a comeback, it's had a bit of a hard time itself, but this is a bit of a growing answer to what happens after we die, although I would say people in our culture, when they say reincarnation, they're not talking about proper reincarnation. They're talking about a modern, convenient version of reincarnation. Because you go back to the Eastern religions and look at how they viewed reincarnation, it was really, really hard work. You know, a serious Buddhist would be following the three basic laws, the four noble truths, the eightfold path. They'd be working hard, basically, to work their way up through successive embodiments, because ultimately they're trying to escape reincarnation, escape the cycle of suffering, samsara. They're trying to get out of that because it's a terrible thing. And they're working really hard in this life to build up enough good karma that they come back in a better form and they work their way up until they finally reach enlightenment, where you actually become one with the universe again and absorbed back into Brahman. But these days, people aren't thinking that when they say reincarnation. They're just thinking the convenient, like take out all the hard bits, keep all the nice bits. And people are just thinking, yeah, I like the idea of getting to come back and have another go, you know? Get to have another crack at it, maybe I'll do better next time. Or people think, if I come back in my next life, I'd like to come back as a, and you know, they just start making stuff up. You know, like come back as a, I don't know, as a famous person or a rich person. And you ever heard people talk about their past lives? most often when people talk about their past lives, have you noticed that they are always someone really glamorous in their past life? The number of women I've heard talk about, and men too, talk about how that in their past life they were like some Egyptian princess. And it's like, well, what happened, man? You know, like, you're obviously spiraling down if you're just a bogan on the Central Coast, you know? I don't mean to mock it, but you do want to understand that when people say reincarnation these days, they're not probably thinking full-on Eastern religion approach to reincarnation, because that's hard, hard work. People are just wanting a convenient option that sounds nice. But of course, we're not here today just to simply consider all the answers that are out there. We come here today and gather as the church to actually consider the Bible's answer to this question, and particularly Jesus' answer to this question. And funnily enough, Jesus spoke about the reality of what happens after we die over and over again. The Bible's very clear on what happens. You don't have to open many places before you see what the Bible says. Very clear. After you die, you go to one of two locations. You either go straight to heaven or you go straight to hell. And they are the two only options. They're both very real, and people are there. Jesus talks all the time about heaven and hell. Luke chapter 16, the passage that we're looking at here today, is one example where Jesus speaks about these realities. Now, just as we dive into this, this is not going to give us an exhaustive description of everything we'd like to know about heaven and everything we'd like to know about hell, but it is going to tell us some big key things. And right off the bat, you can see the points that Jesus is making is this. Number one, there's only two different locations that you'll go to. One of these locations you'll end up in. And I think his big point here is you might be surprised how it works. You might be surprised who ends up getting where. Let's dive in and have a look. Jesus kicks off this story or this parable in verse 19 by describing for us the first character. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Now, just before we get into this, Jesus is speaking to an audience, and the audience he's speaking to, it's important to understand that because he's going to be clarifying something to them. The audience are primarily this: wealthy, upper class, super religious, really well respected people with status and position in the community. And the way they're thinking is this: because of how wealthy I am, because of how well respected I am, I must be blessed by God to be in this position. And if I'm blessed by God, then I'm going to make the assumption that I'm also going to be accepted into heaven. I'm heaven bound. That's how most of them are thinking. And Jesus is going to challenge this assumption that they're making about themselves. He starts by introducing them to the rich man. And when he describes this rich man here, he describes him as being dressed in purple, wearing fine linen. In the first century, if you wore purple, it was because you were loaded. You see, purple was the most expensive dye to use on material, and so only the richest of the rich could wear purple. And I've seen a couple of people with purple on today. They're the filthy rich among us this morning. So describe this guy as purple, fine linen, living in luxury. This is a typical kind of James Packer kind of guy. That amount of money, except maybe a really moral, religious James Packer with lots of money. Did you hear how much, like, so he's engaged to Mariah Carey at the moment, just saw it on the news the other day. Did you hear how much her engagement ring is meant to be worth? $10 million, apparently. That rock, $10 million. When my wife heard that, she's just given me this one. Because you know what I gave Deb when we got engaged? It was like a fake diamond. What are they called? The cubic zirconias or whatever. And I've said to her, I'll get you a real diamond one day, doll. So anyway, I'm still working on that one. She just keeps losing her rings though, so I'm not sure I can trust her. But anyway, that's not the point. The point here, here's this really rich guy. So when Jesus describes this rich guy, what's his audience thinking? They're thinking, ah, cool, I know the kind of guy you're talking about. A guy who's blessed by God, accepted by God, on his way to heaven. Check. We know the kind of guy. And then Jesus says, and let me tell you about another kind of guy. Here's a guy who actually gets laid at the gate of this rich guy every day. Verse 20. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered in sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So you're talking here about a cripple who gets carried and laid by this guy's gate every day. His only option in life is to bang a tin and beg for coins. Every day people walk past him, he's humiliated, he's ignored, he's covered in sores, so he would have looked terrible, he would have really smelt bad. And he's starving. He's just dreaming about getting the kind of food that falls off the rich man's table. And that kind of food falls to the ground and the rich let the dogs come and eat those kind of scraps. And he can't even get to those scraps. The dogs get to it before him. So he's even down the pecking order from the dogs. He's below the dogs. It's the dogs that actually come and lick his sores. You're meant to just feel disgust when you see this man and pity for this man. He is in the depths of despair. And as Jesus describes this man to his audience, what's the audience thinking? Ah, yeah, this guy's obviously cursed by God. This guy's rejected by God, and he's therefore not going to be accepted into heaven. He's hellbound. So his audience would have known, well, thought they knew where this story was heading. And then Jesus shocks the lot of them with a completely unexpected turn of events. Look what happens, verse 22. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, which is a way of describing heaven, Abraham's side. So the beggar gets to heaven, and then look, the rich man also died and he was buried, verse 23, in Hades, which here in this passage definitely means hell. The poor guy gets to heaven, the rich guy goes to hell. Now, that would have been horrifying for Jesus' original audience to hear. They're thinking, hang on, that can't be right, you're getting it wrong. And if that's not horrifying enough, Jesus then goes, and for the next 8 verses, we have here an extended, detailed description of the horrifying agony that the rich man is experiencing while he's there in hell. And when you see the amount of time that Jesus gives to this description, it's very clear Jesus is intentionally wanting his audience to feel the horror and the agony of the reality of hell. And Jesus' original audience are not the only audience Jesus intended for these words, but us too, through the written word. We're actually meant to take a big deep breath and deal with the uncomfortable scenario that it is of facing the horror of hell. Verses 23 through to 31, let's have a look at what's described. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called on him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue because I am in agony here in this fire." Jesus describes the scenario in such a way that we see this man in hell in such agony that he's calling out for comfort, calling out for pity, and he's in such agony just that even just a drop of water from a person's finger on his tongue would be incredible comfort for him. This is horrific. You read on. He calls out, Abraham answers him, "Son, remember that in your lifetime," verse 25, "you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here as you are in agony." So that doesn't really answer the guy's plea for help at all. The first thing Abraham says to this guy is, "Oh, how the tables have turned. Everything's flipped on its head." He's kind of pointing out the obvious. And then he answers his question, verse 26. "And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm that has been set so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." So he basically says, even if we wanted to help you, mate, we can't. Because there's a chasm that's been set in place. No one can cross over. Once you're there, you're there for good, and no one can come and help you. Once you're here for good, and you can't move out of those zones, mate. We can't come and comfort you. Now, the rich guy's obviously not used to ever hearing no. Rich people get used to hearing yes and getting what they want. And so he comes back at Father Abraham. He says, verse 27, "Well, if you can't help me," effectively, he says, "then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. I've got 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. If you can't help me, maybe help them. They're living the same way that I was living. And I'll tell you what, if they continue to do that, they're going to end up in this place here with me, and I would not wish that on my worst enemy. I don't want them to come here. Can you send someone to warn them? And look at Abraham's reply, verse 29. He says, oh, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. They've got the word of God, the Old Testament, with a continual testimony about what happens after you die, and continual call to actually come and put their faith in God. They've heard it again and again, and they've ignored it over and over again. Mate, it's not going to make a difference if anyone comes and warns them. They've been warned, and they're just ignoring the warning. And they're just pressing on with their lives without regard to God, just like you did. It's not going to help. Now, the rich man, again, he's just not accepting it. He's just not used to having anyone say no to him. So he goes again, verse 30. No, Father Abraham. How's that? Saying no to Father Abraham. So arrogant. But if someone comes back from the dead, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And Abraham says, mate, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Now, that's so ironic. Jesus tells this story knowing full well that in a small amount of time, he himself is going to be raised from the dead, and he's going to stand right in front of people who still doubt the whole thing. And so through this story, Jesus is saying, mate, there's plenty of people who still won't believe even when someone comes back from the dead and stands right in front of them. If you reject God's word to you that's given through his word, the scriptures, yeah, nothing else is going to help. And Abraham says, it's not going to happen. It really is a horrific scenario. Now, this parable, this story, does, as I mentioned before, it doesn't tell us every detail that we'd like to know about heaven or hell. You might have some questions there. You can fire away, but we don't get all the answers here. But it does at least tell us this, and I've got five things to notice from this passage. The first one's this. You ask the question, what happens after we die? It's not lights out. It's lights on, you know? It's not nothing. It's something, and it's a very significant something, the kind of something that you ought to spend this life preparing for. All those who have died now know this full well. They know that there is life beyond the grave. There is life beyond the grave that goes forever. And as those who have died are now in eternity now, they look back at these days that we are living here and they see what they are for. They see that these are just a few short days to make sure you prepare well for the rest of your life. They know it. They can see it. And maybe you're here this morning with somewhat of a niggling suspicion. You find yourself thinking, sometimes when you look at this life you're living, you're thinking, there must be more than just this. And maybe it's when your longings and deep desires for life, you just can't seem to have them met in the things of this life. You keep going after things. You keep going after relationships. You keep going after experiences. But you find yourself still just thinking, well, that didn't do it. Do you ever find yourself thinking, hang on, there's got to be more than just this? That kind of reflection is worth dwelling on, because that's going to point you in the direction of a reality that the Bible keeps telling us about. You know, the author C.S. Lewis has got a cracking quote about this, which I think is really helpful. He says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we're made for another world. Isn't that true? And many of you have heard that quote before, seen it before. Do you feel that? Do you feel in this life desires and longings that just cannot be met, no matter how you try to satisfy them? Friends, can you see that pointing you towards you were made for more than just this? The rest of your life is still ahead. Can you be pointed in that direction? The second thing I think we can notice as we look at this passage is this. There's clearly no second chances after you die. You get one life to live. You die, you're judged immediately, and your entire eternity is sealed and set. Verse 26, there's a great chasm that's set in place between heaven and hell. You can't move between them. There's no second chances. You don't work your way out of hell. There is no purgatory. There's no second chance, no good behavior. You can't work your way out of some kind of waiting room or probation. It's just completely unbiblical if you're living with that idea of the concept of purgatory. It's not in the Bible. The Bible's continual testimony is that there are no second chances. Once you die, that's it. And there's no reincarnation. You don't get to come back and have another go. You don't get multiple cracks at this life. You just get one shot, one chance to get it right, and then your eternity is sealed. This is not a dress rehearsal. This is it. And the way you live in this life, and particularly the decision you make in regards to God and Jesus in this life, will determine where you spend eternity. Third thing, you might be surprised how it works. The people, Jesus' audience that he's speaking to, who certainly got a bit of a shock when Jesus unpacked how it works. And how it works, by that I mean who ends up going where and how that gets decided. In this parable, Jesus points out that his audience, basically, they get it wrong. They're thinking rich people are blessed by God, so they're accepted into heaven. Poor people are cursed by God, they're rejected, and so they're on their way to hell. And Jesus just goes, wrong. You know, in our society, the most common belief is this. Good people get accepted into heaven. Bad people, evil people, go to hell. The Bible goes, wrong. And there's a particular word in this passage that tells you how it is that you make it to heaven and escape hell. The rich man, while he's sitting in hell, tells us, because he sees clearly how to avoid the place. Look at verse 30. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will, what's that word? Repent. He doesn't say, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will live good lives, better lives, get their act together. No, they'll repent. And this is the key, repentance. What is repentance? Repentance, literally the word just means this. You're walking in this direction, and if I'm going to repent from walking in this direction, I stop, I turn around, and I walk back in this direction. So in this context, to repent is to do this. You're walking away from God, you're ignoring what he says in his word, you're living without regard to him, and so to repent is to stop doing that, to turn around and start walking toward God, start accepting what he's got in his word, and actually start living with regard to him, trusting him, believing in him. That's what it means to repent. And the rich guy in hell is there going, I did not do that. My brothers haven't done it yet. And if they don't, they're going to end up here. Friends, judgment as to whether you go to heaven or hell is based entirely upon repentance. It's not about being good or bad. It's whether you've turned to God or not. Ask for forgiveness or not. Put your trust in Jesus or not. That's the scandal of Christianity, almost. So many people don't get this about Christianity. And if you're here still thinking, this is about being good, it's about being a good Christian, earning brownie points with God, hoping I get it. No, you haven't got it yet. It's about repenting, to turn. And there's something particular about repentance. There's a key point that Jesus is explicit about over and over again. He says basically the key to repentance is your approach to him. In John chapter 11, when Jesus is at a funeral, he makes it super explicit. So you don't miss the core of repentance. Check this out. John chapter 11, Jesus is at a funeral and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Which is basically, I'm the key to getting to heaven. Repentance focuses in on me. And then he just says, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. Jesus says, right in the center of repentance is this concept of believing in me. And that's going to be the key. Why is that the key to believe in Jesus? Is it just to believe that he was real? Is it just believe that he walked the earth? No. There's something particular that Jesus did that we put our trust in, that we believe in. And this is what it is. He came, stood in our place, took the punishment that we deserve for our sin. He experiences effectively hell while he's hanging there on the cross so that you and I don't need to. And if you're someone who can put your trust in what Jesus has done there for us on the cross, that's the key to repentance. That's the key to turn around walking towards God. It's trusting in what Jesus has done for you with his work on the cross. He's come to save us. That's the key. The great news is we can avoid hell. We can avoid hell by repenting, which is just turning, and trusting in Jesus. That's how eternity works. The fourth point I think we get from this passage is this. If there's only two locations that you can end up in, heaven or hell, make sure you don't get them confused. Now you might think, how do you get heaven and hell confused? I hear it all the time. I hear people say, well, if hell's real and I'm going there, then so are probably all the other blokes around me. So it can't be too bad. We'll get together, have a few beers, have a good time, you know, kick Satan around a little bit. I don't know. People make jokes, but they think, oh, well, if we're all going to be there, it can't be that bad. Now, when someone's picturing hell like that, it just needs to be clarified. They're not picturing hell. They're actually picturing key elements that are actually only going to be in heaven. You see, they're picturing relationship, mateship. That's heaven. They're picturing drinking together, you know, good times together. No, that's heaven. They're picturing a level of comfort. No, that's heaven. There's none of that in hell. And you actually get descriptions of what heaven's like in this passage here when you see the beggar being carried by angels to Abraham's side. There's just such sweet comfort there, such privilege there, intimacy there. And he's carried to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom in the old versions, which simply means into relationship alongside Abraham, sitting at the wedding banquet of the Lamb where there'll be a feast. Relationship, security, intimacy, all the things we'd long for, satisfied there in heaven. And hell being the exact opposite of those things. And so don't get it confused. In hell, it's described here as torment. Constant torment. Agony, verse 24. Fire. So sometimes the basis behind euthanasia, or just helping people to die a painless death after they've suffered for many years, sometimes the assumption behind that is, look, let's just remove their pain so that they can and finally let them go. But friends, sometimes we are minimizing a person's pain, thinking that we're easing them only to actually usher them into an eternity of horrific pain. That is the case for many people. They're in a place now of weeping and gnashing of teeth, more horrific than any of us could ever imagine. The Bible uses all the language it possibly can to help us see how insanely terrible it is. There's no comfort or company. There's just loneliness, isolation. It's so horrific that anyone who is there, and as this rich man is there, the first thing he thinks to do is warn people not to come here. And this is the fifth point. If the people who are in hell right now could communicate with us, they'd simply scream, "Do not come here. Avoid this place at all cost. Do whatever you've got to do to stay away from this place." They'd say, "Repent and turn to Jesus," because they know what they didn't do. Now that is such an uncomfortable thing to pause and think about people in hell right now. But if we can do that and actually tune into that reality for just a moment and hear them and picture them and listen to them and repent and turn to Jesus ourselves, we'll make sure that we escape hell. Will you consider doing that? And would you even consider doing it today? Some of you, perhaps for the very first time, even though you may have been around Christian things for many years, you know you haven't done this. You know you haven't repented. Would you do it today? And would those of you who have got some kind of background in Christianity, but you know you've just spent years walking in the opposite direction for God, but you know you need to come back, would you consider making that call, repenting and turning to Jesus today? Now, some people who are hearing what I'm saying right now. I can hear them saying this to me. Tim, it sounds like you're trying to frighten people into trusting in Jesus. It sounds like you're trying to scare people into becoming Christians. Yes, that is exactly what I'm attempting to do, because, friends, if hell is real, then it is a completely reasonable thing to be frightened by the possibility of ending up there. It is a good thing to be scared about this reality, so much so that you turn and run to Jesus. The truth is, there's many ways that I could attempt to encourage or persuade people to come to Jesus, because there are a lot of other wonderful things that could be said. We could talk all day about the amazing life that we can have in Jesus. We could talk all day about the joy of knowing that your sin is forgiven, the power of having the Holy Spirit living in you, the freedom from slavery to sin, the contentment of knowing what your purpose is in life. And that would all be true, but surely it's enough, isn't it, to just simply say, come to Jesus. It's the only way to avoid hell. Even without a deep understanding about all the other benefits of knowing Jesus, surely escaping hell is a good enough reason to repent and turn to Jesus. It's like this. Let's say there's a fire. Let's say behind this curtain there's a fire. And it's going to engulf the whole building. And let's just say, for the point of me illustrating this point, that the only way out is through that door over there. Just that one door. Now, there isn't a fire, and if there was, there's multiple ways out, okay? Got all that under control. But just for the sake of illustrating what the Bible's telling us is true here, just consider this with me. There's a fire. It's going to engulf all of us. And I tell you, there's only one way out, and it's that door just over there. Is that enough to get you moving? Surely it's enough to get you moving. I could say a whole bunch of other things. I could walk over to the door and talk about how beautiful it is. And we could talk about the color of the door and how wonderful it is to put your hand on the handles and push it out. And then we could talk about the life of going through the door. We could talk about the concrete out there, the cups of tea, the wonderful times we could have out that door. You know, I could do everything to convince you to go through that door. But surely it's enough to simply say, the only way out, the only way to escape this fire is out through that. That's enough to get us moving, isn't it? Well, friends, we come to the scriptures this morning and God says very clearly to us, there's a fire. It's called hell. And there's only one way to escape it. It's by repenting and turning and putting your trust in Jesus. That's enough to get you moving, isn't it? That's enough to get you to turn. I'm going to pray a prayer now. And those of you who know you need to pray this prayer, I want you to pray it with me. I want you to just pray it quietly in your own heart. You're doing business with God here. I'm going to say it slowly. And if you're ready to pray this prayer, and I want to call you to be ready, surely this is enough, the reality of hell, to put your trust in Jesus. Can you pray this prayer with me? Please, let's bow our heads. God, today I turn to you. Today I turn back to you. I put my trust in Jesus. I'm sorry for how I've ignored you. I'm sorry for how I've rejected you and walked away from you and lived without regard for you. Please forgive me. Restore me. Receive me. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for Jesus, the only way to avoid hell, the only way for me to be received into heaven. Amen. Now, I've got no idea who prayed that for the first time, or who prayed that as a homecoming back to God. We're going to give you a minute. Actually, I'll let you know, we'll do it now. We're going to take some questions now, but while those questions are happening, can I encourage you all to take out your EV News We'll get everyone to do it. And inside that AVN News is a response card. I'm going to get everyone to take out a pencil that's just near you. And whether you prayed that prayer for the first time, I'm going to encourage you just to write something on that card, maybe how you found the whole summer series, maybe a question you've got, a comment that you might want to make. But if you're someone who's prayed that prayer for the first time or you've prayed it to come back to the Lord, would you let us know? Because that's the most significant thing in your life that's worth celebrating, and we'd like to celebrate that with you and help you think about what your next steps might be. So can you please just take a moment to indicate on that card what's happened for you? And as you do that, Craig, are you going to come up and we'll consider some questions together?
Tim, just going to give people a moment there with those response forms.
Yeah,
and cool. There's a number of questions here, but happy to take them from the floor as well. So just going to give you a moment with those response forms. In about a minute, we'll do that.
Sure, good call. Cards when we sing just in a minute. Keep filling it out if you need to, but go with some questions. This is interesting. Craig's asking me the questions. You know, Craig's the expert with answering questions, don't you? He's been doing it for, 68 years
since
or something?
Last century. Since last century.
Since last century. So I'll have a crack and then we'll let him have a go too, all right?
Tim, I mean, you can imagine there's a whole bunch of questions. I'm going to ask one that's given and then... and I do want you to have the opportunity to ask them from the floor, but this one Tim's asking, some might conclude from the passage that if you're poor and you're hard done by in life, then you'll make it to heaven. Is there anything that makes us think it's not simply that, you know, that it's the poor and the downtrodden and that the rich actually do have a shot at it? Is there anything that makes us think that?
Absolutely. It's that word, repent. This parable doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know about how everything works. It's certainly not the case that just poor people go to heaven, rich people go to hell. And I think the key is seeing what the rich man said when he was in hell. He said the key is actually to repent. So poor people and rich people, anyone can repent and turn to Jesus. The funny thing is, though, it does seem to, on a human level, be a harder thing to do when you're rich. The more you've got your life sorted, the more you think you're pretty awesome, the more you think you're well respected and honored by everyone here, the harder it is to humble yourself and acknowledge you need to be saved. Which is why Jesus says it's harder for a rich man to get to the kingdom of God than for the camel to go for an eye of a needle. So yes, anyone can make it to heaven, you've got to repent. But it is, on a human level, particularly harder for rich people, well-off people, which basically is us, by the way, in the West. All of us are in that category of thinking we can fix our own problems, we can sort ourselves out. So, but yeah, the key is repentance.
Yeah, there's something hardening about wealth that makes you think you don't need anything. When we die, are we left in limbo until Judgment Day or sent straight to our destination?
Yeah, good. So there's different theories on how that actually works. Some people would say there's this thing called soul sleep, where when you die, you enter soul sleep until the final day, the Judgment Day, the resurrection, where everybody is raised, given their new bodies, and then sent off. And that could be the case. I think what Jesus says on the cross to the thief who's hanging next to him actually would indicate it's not that way. You know, remember what the thief said to Jesus on the cross? He says to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus turns to him and he goes, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I think there's a number of things about what Jesus says in that moment that indicate from the moment you die, there's judgment in that moment and you go to the place. Now, obviously, it's before you get your new resurrected body. But there's a sense in which Jesus was saying to that guy, mate, today we're going to be together in paradise. Exactly how that works, what it looks like, I don't know. But Jesus is in his new resurrected body already, and he is in paradise. So there is somewhere you go immediately. Yeah.
And the parable itself, I guess, makes you think that there's a present reality going on right there.
There you go. Yeah, yeah. Good. Yeah, what he said.
What he said.
Yeah.
I mean, this is a heavy topic, isn't it? And there's some, I mean, I think there's some fears perhaps that come through in considering this. I do want to throw to the floor for a moment to see if there are questions. We've got a few moments, and Alex will tell us when we need to stop. So are there questions you want to ask from the floor? Yes, Helena.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's very hard to know what to say in funerals. We want to comfort those who are grieving. I think there are ways to comfort people without making assurances that you shouldn't be saying about where the person now is. Yeah, and I don't think we need to give people guarantees one way or the other. And here's the thing: they stand before Jesus and a judge, not us. If someone's lived their life without regard for Jesus and there's no indication that they ever turned and repented, then I think the best we can say is, well, it's likely then, from what I would observe, that judgment for them will have gone this way. I don't think in the moment of a funeral would be the big time to be pronouncing that. But certainly in a funeral, and you know, Craig and I have had multiple opportunities to share the gospel at funerals, and many of those funerals for people who never claim to be followers of Jesus. What do you say? Well, you talk about the guarantee that is available for those who do come to put their trust in Jesus. You don't have to talk about the person. We can talk about the guarantee for all those who do put their trust in Jesus. That's awesome. You've been to more?
No. Look, I think you've covered it well. I mean, there is a time actually to keep your peace. But you need to be circumspect about what you say. I think what Tim's there is saying, don't give false hope to people. That's not being true to Jesus. These are really sobering issues that make us or ought make us think about our immediate future. One question's asked this, Tim, that there are people who say, I'd like to believe, but I just can't. Have you got a sense, because I do hear people say that, what do you think is going on in that person's mind and heart? I'd like to believe, but I can't.
What do you think?
You know, I don't have an immediate answer to the question, except that I do think it's possible. Do you know how people say, look, I've never taken Christianity seriously, but I will. You know, I will when I get older. But you are very unlikely to when you get older. You simply get harder in your own thoughts and your attitudes, and you end up saying, look, I'd be a hypocrite to change my mind now. Now, I think that's possibly... Now, I don't know the question asker's heart either, but I think that's possibly what's going on in that question there. I'd like to believe, but I can't, because I've gone so far, I can't turn around. You got thoughts beyond that?
I think there are a number of things that can cause people to... think they can't. That's a big one for sure. It depends where people are at in their different situations.
Was a comment, Brian, about ghosts?
Yeah, good. So, yeah, a common perception of when people come across spiritual realities here, experience weird things, the assumption is that's an ex-person. It's a person who lived but's now hovering around with unfinished business as a ghost. The Bible just gives us a continual testimony that that's not what happens for people ever. You don't ever get to hang around and haunt anyone. There certainly is a spiritual dimension. There are the devil and his angels and a whole bunch of other spiritual beings. And that's a very real world. They're just not ex-people. People die and go to either heaven or hell. They don't get to hang around with unfinished business, no matter what they might be trying to communicate to us. And there are plenty of people who think they can talk to the dead and come up with all kinds of messages. What's that? It's illusion? Yeah. Illusion. Delusion.
Illusion, delusion. It's
Carlos, you want to come up the front here, mate? No, take it.
Look, again, do you want to ask questions? Alex, how long we got?
I think She's given us that one.
Okay. Look, we're if you've got questions and they haven't been dealt with, Tim's going to be outside until like 1:30 this afternoon.
Just come looking for me.
Yeah, grab either of us or someone here you trust to answer those questions. We're happy to deal with them because they're important to deal with. Mm. But I do want to urge you in this. There's a response form that Tim's addressed your attention to. We're going to collect that in a moment. But you ought to consider this, even if you're in the position of saying, I'd like to believe but I can't, I think you ought to say, I ought to investigate. Mm. And we want you to give every consideration to doing that this week. Sign up at Life at the back. Josh is going to, Matt's going to come down here. We're going to sing together and we're going to have some morning tea after that. Thanks, Matt.